I've entitled my sermon, The Life We Now Live. It's not an exact quote from the Bible, but as you will see, it does have many of the same words and one quote from the Apostle Paul. But first, I want to give you three words, give you a little bit of a definition to get you thinking about what I will be speaking about today. The first word is inventory. An inventory, as you know, is just a detailed list of all the items in stock. Perhaps for insurance purposes, we might make a list of what we have in our home, especially the valuable and the very hard to replace items, the things that count in our lives. Then there's the word resume. A resume is an outline of our experiences. If we're applying for a job, the kind of a resume a person has is an important consideration on whether you can actually be entertained as a potential candidate for a job. Okay, that was word number two. Word number three is genealogy. And what is that? Well, that's basically just a person's family tree, who your ancestry was, who's a part of your family, what tribe you're from. Well, these three terms can give an outline or a sense of our lives and even about who we are. The Apostle Paul addresses these concepts in a very particular way, and I'm going to use his example to get a little deeper into this. In Acts 22 and verse 3, let's turn there and open our Bibles to this circumstance as we find it in Acts 22 and let me try that again. I'm going to go back a little bit to Acts 21, verse 39. Get the exact quote here. Acts 21 and verse 39, but Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And then in verse 3 of chapter 22, said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, where he is kind of giving a defense of himself, at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a grandson to Hillel, and in the Jewish religion, among the Pharisees, he was a very prominent individual. So Paul had, he's appealing to this credentialing that he has, his background, Hillel, Gamaliel, and then their lineage on down had a very big role in codifying Jewish tradition and beyond that even preserving biblical records of the Old Testament. But anyway, continuing, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. And there's no question about the zeal of those Jews. They certainly were hoping to see the death of Paul, and he was giving his defense. But he's giving a little bit of his background. Let's continue in Philippians 3 and see a little bit more, because Paul on several occasions actually made reference to his background as a way kind of explaining how he got to where he was at that time as a Christian. Philippians 3, let's read verses 1 through 8. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The mutilation he's talking about are the Jewish leaders who wanted to, and even not only the Jewish leaders, but some among the Christians who wanted to retain the concept of circumcision. He calls them, as he does here, beware of the mutilation. For we, in verse 3, are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, applying this spiritually, obviously, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also, now here's the point I'm coming to about Paul's background, though I also might have confidence of the, in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and we know that record from reading the book of Acts, how he did that, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I don't know many who could make that kind of a claim. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, there's a transition happening as he goes through his presentation about his background and who he is. Continuing in the next verses, and be found in him, that is Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I should back up, through faith of Christ is what he had been imbued with, that I may, in verse 10, know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we have Paul's background given here, in a sense his resume, if you please. And as he presents this, he shows this transition that occurred in his life and what he's now all about. Galatians 2, verse 20, gives us a little more background on this. In Galatians 2, verse 20, a scripture we have all read to the point that we, I think, easily recognize these words. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's a living sacrifice. He died with Christ. What part of him died? Well, the old man, who he was before, this zealous Pharisee, this Hebrew of the Hebrews that he claimed was his background. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul became a different man through God's calling and through his conversion and through his actions that followed in his lifetime. What would we say of ourselves if we parallel our own experiences in our calling to conversion? What about the life we now live? Is it different? And do we bear the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in our lives now? Is Christ living his life in us? Do we have the faith of Christ in us, we might ask? Well, I'm going to address my questions by examining the three words that I've already given you, inventory, resume, and genealogy, from our Christian perspective. We'll see if we can kind of review some of these things. We live in an interesting time, and I don't think I would be speaking out of sort to lay claim to the fact that things are being fulfilled exactly as the apostles warned about, as Jesus Christ warned about, as all of God's word proclaims, is that in these last days, troublesome times really are upon us. And we can use the thermometer of the Church of God and look at its breakup, the effectiveness of it, where people are scattered and no one really has the stability. Let's say you don't find that very often. And even now, as we've kind of tangentially addressed, there are whole groups of people that are upset and challenged because of what is going on. And I won't address it any, you know, more detailed regarding that, other than to say it's something we certainly can and offer our prayers and continue to be a light and an example. It's a big challenge. We have to fight for and contend for the real truth of God's revelation. Okay, inventory is my first word. Let me get back to my notes. So what do you have as a Christian? Do you have any inventory? Any things you can list? Well, we have been given incomparable assets. Now, right now, we have these things, and we need to understand that and value it. My fear is that we don't take stock of and really properly appreciate the things that we have been given. And one of those things that we have been given is God's Holy Spirit, a portion of His literal power. Now, we know that, right? So maybe it's a little bit too easy to just, yeah, I have God's Holy Spirit. Next topic. Oh, that's not the way we should approach it. Let's understand some things about what goes along with receiving God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, I think gives us a little bit of a more background, something to consider under this word that I'm using as a springboard for this part of my sermon. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you, and he's speaking to brethren of about 2,000 years ago, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Do we think of it that way, that we are really not our own? Look what it says continuing here in verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not our own, but God's. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, to pick up a verse here, and I'll come back to this chapter a little bit further in. It says, look what's stated here. It says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we are to view ourselves as the very hands and feet and the head and, you know, all the various components that make up the body that he addresses in the preceding verses here in chapter 12. Members individually of the body of Christ. So we don't look at the body and think about it in terms of, oh, well, here's an arm way over here, it's not joined to the body, and here's a foot way over here. But that's essentially what has happened in terms of the effectiveness of what the Church of God should be accomplishing in these times. Now, because those things have happened, there's no excuse that we don't, you know, stay anchored to the trunk of the tree and contend for the faith that was once delivered, and not only contend for it, to live in it and to do it, fulfill it. But let's continue under inventory. The life we now live, brethren, because we are living a different kind of life, the life that we now live has a sure promise of being what? How would you complete that sentence? Eternal, forever, everlasting, not ending. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Very powerful presentation leading up to these verses, but I want to just pick up these two verses or so in this part. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, referring to this concept that we are not our own, that Jesus Christ died, paid the ultimate price, and because we accepted and believed and answered our calling, we became and allowed ourselves to become a purchased possession of God and of Jesus Christ. And then it finishes up to the praise of His glory. What it is talking about here is eternal life is out there. That is part of the inventory that we already now have access to. So think about that as part of your inventory, that we have eternal life, a down payment of it right now. Now, is something occurring to you that these are things that we did not have before? These are things that the world does not have? Now, consider Christ in this regard about, I was just talking about having a life that is eternal. And the significance of that, we can find a little bit about it in Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 16. Hebrews 7, verse 15, he's talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, about Melchizedek, the name by which Jesus Christ was known in eons earlier, but an office that has continued and does continue. In verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And let's continue in verses 24 through 26. But he, because he continues forever, speaking of Jesus Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And I'll stop right there. But think about this, that we have been given the gift of eternal life, a down payment, an earnest of it, and it is ours to lose. But God is certain, having called us, that we will not do that. But we right now have that confidence. Now, how does that translate? Well, physical death does not mean eternal death. You know, man could destroy our body, as Christ said, but we're not to fear him, we're to fear God, who can destroy the spirit. Those who faced persecution trusted in this fact, and so can we. When persecution arises, and brethren, it will, I'll keep telling you this to keep reminding us all that these are the easy times. We're not fleeing. We're not being persecuted. Let's take, for example, the Christians in Iraq right now. Nominal Christians, admittedly, but they're Christians and they're different than the religion that dominates in that part of the world. You know, they're being blown up and murdered to the point that they're having to leave the country. How much more difficult will it be for us who stand for the truth of God, which stands in either greater contrast to what the world is doing? Well, we need to understand that God will help us when these things arise. We have that kind of help. But I want to just toss in something that struck me. I was thinking about this. In fact, let's go over to Daniel 2. I just made a decision that I have time to insert this. We'll see if we have an example of persecution and how that got handled. In Daniel 3, let's go down to verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar has been told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down and worship the golden image, that this gigantic image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, the Christmas tree of its age, you might say, and they have music and all of these things, and they're not about to do this. And Nebuchadnezzar challenges them, said, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden or the gold image which you have set up." Now, where did they get the confidence? They knew Scripture. There were even Scriptures that they could turn to and have that assurance. Now, they didn't know if it was going to apply to them. We're kind of in the same boat here, brethren, so I wanted to kind of insert this example. Let's go back to Isaiah 43 and read a few verses just to begin with here to give you the source of how these three Jews could stand up to the king at the cost of their lives. And we know that they were cast in the furnace. The people that cast them in were burned and killed, and yet they fell totally robed. And they put all their clothing on them so they burn faster and make a better torch, and nothing happened to them. They didn't even smell of smoke. And again, an incredible example. But in Isaiah 43, let's begin in verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Don't be afraid. "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Now, we can apply that to us as Christians, can we not? "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." So there is, even in the Old Testament, these assurances from God that the protection is going to be there. Now let's go back to Hebrews and pick up the pace here and get back to the notes. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is part of our inventory, the protection of Almighty God. "So we may boldly say," verse 6, "the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" First Corinthians 10 and verse 13 gives us just a little more confidence on this aspect of God's protection, so that we have this confidence to live our life, and it is a bold confidence. We're not frightened by all of these things. We're not afraid to stand up for the truth about the pagan holidays and reject them and, you know, stand true to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we know this scripture well, and if we know it well, we should live well by it. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, finding that way of escape is our challenge, and that's the walk of faith, and that's when we absolutely must have the faith of Christ in us, literally as our high priest intervening and helping us in these times. I want to contrast the world in the context of taking inventory here, because this is not part of their inventory, as I've been indicating. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. This is speaking of the Gentiles, but if we are of the tribe of one of those lost tribes or known tribes of Israel, we are only subject to the promises of the blessings that God is fulfilling to Abraham. We're not any different than the Gentiles in this sense if we live in this world at this time. And there are reasons for that that we'll come to. Therefore, remember that, and this is Ephesians 2 and verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No hope, without God in the world, without Christ. That's not missing. I mean, that is not our inventory. What we have now is we have God. We have Christ. It's something that is different than it was before. We've also been given the truth. That's part of our inventory. We know the truth to the extent that God has revealed it to us. And on the important issues, we know all that we need to know. John 8:32, Christ put it this way. He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Jews that he spoke this to could not understand. We have not been, you know, slaves to anybody, they're claiming, and Christ goes on to explain it a little bit further, but they didn't understand. Now, let's contrast this. I was pointing this up earlier in Revelation 12, verse 9. It's a contrast to where we are. The world that does not know the truth. Rob Harris was mentioning this in his sermonette about the practice of Christmas. Or as he called it, you know, Satan's journey, or however he put it. But again, that Saint Nick and Santa Claus is synonymous with Satan. And here's part of the reason, or the foundation of all this, what he has done. In verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The whole world. We're the exception, brethren, in what we have been given. And a final point under this first word of inventory is that we have been given access to both God the Father and Jesus Christ. We can be anywhere. We can go down to our knees, or we can stand up and pray, or we can do whatever we need. We can think, and we have access to the Father, and Christ is our high priest. How much do we take advantage of that? How much do we grow in our relationship? When it talks about in Revelation about all the prayers of the saint, that vial or bowl or whatever containing all those, I'm thinking, well, how big a cubic miles am I taking up in all those all those prayers of the saints? I'm trying to make the point that do we have a body of prayer that has come before God like a publication, or would be in by comparison? John 14, verses 12 through 14, talks about these things. Let's read this, because Christ made this a very strong point as he was teaching his disciples right before his crucifixion and his death and before his resurrection. John 14, verse 12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And that's always been a challenging scripture, has it not? That we can do greater works in Jesus Christ. It's not to our glory. It will be to the purpose of accomplishing the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, which continues, and it will all be to God's glory, and it will be for the purposes of ushering in the kingdom of God. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let's continue in verses 23 through 28 of chapter 16. John 16, verse 23 through 28, verse 28. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The answer of God grants us should lead to joy. So we go into it with that anticipation and that confidence when we have needs, like I was talking about earlier, about the financial needs that will always be there. I mean, we have it individually as families, and the work has it. But when we have a special need, we rise to the occasion, do we not? Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in a figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you." That's not the way it works. "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." This great Son of God, this awesome being who came into this world, became flesh, died for us, has now returned to the Father, and they're there to help us. We have access to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. Second word was resume, remember? Resume. As Christians, we have been given a job to accomplish. It's not a matter that we're interviewing for the job. We are writing our resume right now. Usually you write a resume all over your experiences. This is an ongoing open book that we're involved in. John 6, 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And really the emphasis here, if you go back to the original Greek, should be rendered this way: "This is the work of God, that you believe him whom he sent." Believe Jesus Christ. And a scripture we already heard earlier in the sermonette, Luke 6, verse 46. And this is challenging, isn't it? For our day, it doesn't just apply to the time when Jesus Christ spoke this, but it applies today. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That's the acid test. Who is compromising with the truth? The Church of God is not a deep freeze full of popsicles with all kinds of different flavors. It just isn't. There is one faith, one baptism, and you know how the verse goes. It's not, Christ is not divided. If he's not divided, that means his body is intact. And by analogy, maybe it's a little skinny. Needs to put on some weight in terms of people being drawn to it. But that the bottom line is, we stand up for and we stand in the truth of God. There is no viable, fruitful, productive alternative for us to go to. Now, under resume, Christ both established his church and he continues to build it as well as use it for his ongoing work on the earth. He established his church. He continues to build it. It isn't finished. You know, when he died so many years ago, not only does the church continue, but the work that he is accomplishing through his church in preparation for his return to this earth does continue, and we are accountable for our part in the work of God. In Luke 19, verses 12 through 27, I'm going to refer to a parable that Christ gave, and it has to do with the 10 minas given to each of these individuals. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, there's another parable that has a kind of a similar theme about it. And let me just summarize those two parables in this way, that various ones were given different amounts of money, but the emphasis was that they produced gain with what they had been given, whether it was a little or a lot. What Christ was looking for was for them to bear fruit. Now, you could go to Revelation 2 and 3 if you want to on your own time and read what Christ says about the churches of God through the ages, and not a different church, but the different eras that arose and fell. And these parables are paralleled there, I think, in actual practice in Revelation 2 and 3, the things I mentioned about Luke 19 and Matthew 25. If you want to see how individuals fulfilled this, you can kind of see, well, Christ will say, I know your works, but I have this against you. All except to Philadelphia, where he does not make, I have this against you. But there is a warning. Right? Do you know what that is? Hold fast. You know, don't let anybody take your crown. All right, let's continue. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. We see some more information about the church of God. And we need to understand this, brethren, in these days. If we've understood it before, perhaps our memory or our understanding maybe has faded a little bit, but let's sharpen it up. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Being written by Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was to the Israel, or the Jews, if we want to use that as the overall analogy. But he even went to Jerusalem to make sure that what he was preaching was in line with the truth. That's a tangent I won't follow any more than just making that statement. In verse 7 now of 1 Corinthians 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of the spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as it wills, or as God wills, if we follow the New King James, as he wills, as God wills. In verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. That is the way the church of God is organized. And that's, if we're going to carry out any kind of fulfillment of the work that God has given to us, and he has tailored each one of us, we are called not only you know, it's not a roll of the dice. We are called very specifically. There is a office, a crown, a place in His kingdom awaiting us if we have been called of God, if we have repented and been baptized, as Mr. Zerong was speaking about last week. You know, if we've gone through these basic steps and really secured a good foundation, that's all been done by God's direction for the purpose of placing us in His kingdom with a specific role. Keep it in the forefront of our thinking that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased, both for now and, as we certainly understand, for the future. Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23. I'm talking about now the work of the Church of God and our part as we develop our resume, our work experience, the things that we accomplish. You know, I was thinking this morning that about first love. Now, when you first really find about the truth and it becomes everything to you, isn't that really something that you can almost recognize? And if you've been in congregations over the years, you've seen people come in and they're on fire with their first love. Well, if somebody's on fire and a little bit older, a little more mature Christians, you're going to see that fire if it's there. You couldn't hide it. I think we could use Paul, the Apostle Paul, as an example. It will come out in so many ways, and it'll have to do with your involvement in the church, the work of God. Well, let me get back here. I'm drifting away. Ephesians 1, verse 22, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. He's speaking about Jesus Christ here, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ wants to use His body to accomplish His work on this earth. Now let's continue over in chapter 4 in verses 11 through 12. Again, noting that there is a, if you please, a hierarchy, that Christ has put various people. He's organized the body the way He wants. He has chosen, and the fruits of those who have been given these responsibilities certainly attest to whether or not they're qualified. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and He Himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, you could just daisy chain that back to that verse I was reading in the first chapter, of those two verses. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What has the ministry of Jesus Christ done? What is the record we see in the New Testament? What were they about? I mean, they were taking care of those that God was calling, securing the church, establishing people, helping individuals grow in the faith, but in the same time they were doing the work that they were called to, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's undeniable, unmistakable that that is what happened in the church of God. John 15, verse 16. I didn't read this particular reference, which also talks about asking the Father, but in verse 16 of John 15, you did not choose me. We didn't do that. What Christ is saying, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. If we're doing that kind of a work in following the example and the commands of Jesus Christ, then we have access to the Father. Now, let me come back to this. I made this statement a little bit earlier, but Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you were to look at his resume, that's on it. He commanded his disciples to do likewise, and they did it. And some are still doing it, as he commanded. That work of God has continued and will until God sends Christ back to the earth to establish what he has been working for. But even then, the work of God continues. Our assignments and how we complete them will determine our place in the first resurrection, clearly. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures to try to address an overview that we need to have really firmly anchored when it comes to understanding the work that we've been given. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I bring this up for the standpoint of the timing of it. Revelation 14 and verse 6. Just that one verse. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the everlasting good news, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. All have to have an opportunity to come to an understanding of the truth of God. So when is the work of God over? It's, as someone so poignantly said in many feasts ago, the work of God is never over. I take great assurance in that. It helps chart our futures, does it not? Then in Matthew 24, verse 14, again this overview of what will be happening, not only in the time of Jesus Christ, but all the way up till now. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all of the nations. And then the end will come. This has not happened yet. The gospel has not been preached in all of the world as a witness. There's a work ahead of us, brethren. I know Mr. Link has addressed this and talked about it, and we all have over the years in our conferences, ministerial conferences, or church conferences, I guess is a better term. Is this sense, this awareness that there's a work to be accomplished. How do we do that? Well, as Mr. Armstrong has often said, we go forward on our knees, and that's the appeal of this sermon for sure, is that we come back to that when our needs are great. We know where we can get great help, and that's coming before the Father with Jesus Christ, our high priest, there to intervene and say, look, I know they need this. And I mean, this isn't something that's just not happening. I mean, there are dynamic exchanges between the Father and the Son. He's defending us because Satan is accusing us, as we know. He'd like to see the destruction of everything that God has created, probably with the exception of himself, right? John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus Christ finished his work. His resume is complete for the job that God gave him to do at the time that he was alive. So let's read in John 17 how he kind of completed his resume, if you please, in these first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that you, your Son, may also glorify you. The hour is coming for us who have been called in this age. Make no mistake. In verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. With that knowledge, with that part of our understanding is a part of our inventory now. Look what's promised, eternal life. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. But is Christ retired and gone off somewhere? Hardly. Christ is dynamically involved in the work. And he's doing this to some people. Right? He's knocking. He's outside the door because some of those who have the Spirit of God are have closed the door on him. And in what way? It's because they're not upholding his teachings. And they've drifted off. You can read about that concerning the church of Laodicea. He said, Behold, I stand outside and knock. We better open to him if we find ourselves in that predicament. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the creation of the world, he had this glory which he was able to lay aside and then take up again. In John 5, verse 36, I want to just make quick reference to this. Because Jesus Christ absolutely knew what his job was from the get-go. We can go to Luke 2 and Luke 1, 2, and 3 and read about the early life of Jesus Christ, about how at 12 he was asking deep questions and giving profound answers that, you know, kind of stood the religious community on its head, in the temple. But here we find him after age 30, or maybe at the beginning of his ministry around that age, and he says, I have, in John 5, verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He knew he had to finish what he had started. There are those who don't have that concept, unfortunately. Paul's example is valuable to us in regard to the work of God, and here is his resume as we find it in 2 Corinthians 11. And I'll see how much of this, I think I'll have to paraphrase it a little bit, but let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. He begins in verse 16. He says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little bit. Since everybody else is talking about, and he's addressing false apostles that in the earlier verses here in this same chapter. And in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, and that's literal, that he did die in Christ, he was restored in deaths often, but it also has a figurative meaning that, you know, it can apply both ways. You know, he was drug out of the city, left for dead, thrown on the scrap heap, stood up, continued his work. For the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have been in the deep. Can you tread water? I can read these words. It's hard for me to understand or grasp how this was the life that he now lived for Christ. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, he says, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. He had a responsibility in his office for these churches that he was used to raise up and his ministers that worked with him. Who is weak and I am not weak, and who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. But he goes on, and then in the next chapter he talks about these incredible visions that he had. It's hard for him to even understand how they all occurred. He he attempts to give description, but then he goes on and says, yet there was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to beat him in a sense, as Martin says. But let's continue. With all of these things, as part of his resume, we come to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. If looking at it would wear out a verse, rather than just flipping the pages, I suppose this would be worn out in my Bible. I've come to it many times, both in speaking and, of course, reading on my own. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand," that is, his death. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on the day, or on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing, and I might say, and to all who will continue writing the resume in the same fashion that both he and Jesus Christ did, in terms of having finished the work given to them to do." So what is being written in your individual resume, brethren? How much are you a part of the work of God? Or are you just warming a seat? Or are you doing what you can whenever you can? Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, I think, is a most remarkable example. I could mention the example of Anna in Luke 2, who served God with fastings and prayers night and day, but let's go to this one. I think is another example of someone who has participated in the work of God very effectively. Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it out on his head." Now, those bottles were sealed. They're actually totally sealed, so you had to break them to get what was out. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" There's always seemingly someone second-guessing the way the work of God is conducted. "For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always.' 'She has done what she could,' Christ said. 'She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel or this gospel is preached," and he's assuming by that statement that the gospel will continue to be preached, otherwise this would be lost in history. "Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." Her part in the work of God, her total willingness to put it all on the line. It's like she had something valuable, she gave it to Christ. We have something valuable, and that's our time, our zeal, our passion for doing the same thing that Jesus Christ wants us to do, wants his servants to do, and has for always. So, as I leave this second point, what are we doing that our names would be noted like this in the epics of the work of God? Genealogy is the third word. And As Christians, we have been given a new family tree. And we have that relationship now. It's part of the life that we now live. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Is this fantastic statement made by, under inspiration by the Apostle John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. You know, we call each other brethren. We can also be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are, now, brethren, we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We have become part of a new eternal family. That's part of our new genealogy, if you please. Let's look at how those who follow God are viewed. I guess is the best way to put it. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Understanding the genealogy that we now have as a part of the life that we now live. Ephesians 2, 19. Look what is said here. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." If you want to see what kind of company you're in, go to Hebrews 11 and look at, you know, that parade of faithful individuals, part of the household of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 to begin with in this chapter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious," speaking of Jesus Christ, "you also as living stones," not stones that are just going to be used and chopped up and thrown over the hillside sometime in the future, "but as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then drop down to verses 9 and 10. This is you. This is me. This is our genealogy. This is who we are. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We were in darkness, and the analogy is now we are in light. This is the life that we now live. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Because of what the Father and the Son have done, we can have the boundless future of eternal life with them. These are real opportunities. We're in position to receive these things if we continue and don't give in or give up. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. Let's read what is stated here in this context. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons," and this is how we are referred to, "many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." We have this equality, this kind of equality with Jesus Christ. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Quite the genealogy, would you not agree? So who would give up these things? Some have. We are warned to carefully and fervently hang on to the life that we now live. It's different than the life that we once lived. It is the way of Christianity, and we have a warning. And I'm going to leave you with some warnings today, just to kind of perhaps rivet some of the other points down a little firmer. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "For there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." You can go on Facebook right now. You can access former friends, former church members, and see their Christmas trees, right? Destructive, wrong, heretical teachings that people have adopted. There's a great danger in that. And if we continue in the book of 2 Peter over the verses 20 through 22, it's very sobering. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them." Let's break out the decorations, folks. It's what they're saying. Let's have a ham sandwich. I don't have to worry about, I kind of always like bacon anyway, pig bacon. These are only the little things, because it transcends these things that they're big. I don't want to misrepresent that, but their heart becomes darkened. That's what's dangerous. The Spirit of God withdraws further and further until there is no more the Spirit of God in their lives and their understanding of this way of life is left behind. Let me begin again. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." One more scripture. Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39. still a warning, but maybe a little more positive spin, as I certainly share and hope for. Hebrews 10, verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming, or he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Statements from the Word of God in the Old Testament being quoted here in verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That is the fate, destruction, even a forgetting of who we might have been if we allow ourselves to come into that sad circumstance. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We must never forget God's warnings. He warns us for our good, so that we can succeed, so that the life that we now live will find its fulfillment in the glorious, in the soon coming, in the everlasting kingdom of God.